Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4, our text for this evening. Hear now the word of the Lord. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars from his mouth. He held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his feet, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And if you will, join me now as we go to him in prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, and we bow down in humble adoration and thanksgiving before you, acknowledging that you are Lord and King. You are the sovereign one who reigns and rules over your church and over your creation. We come before you tonight asking that as we approach the study of this text and your word once again, you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would illuminate this word to us so that we might truly believe, so that we might apply it to our lives, and so we might give glory to you in all things. And we do pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as we continue our study tonight in Revelation chapter 1, last week we did look at, or began looking at verses 4 through 8, but of course we got so caught up in the beautiful introduction to this letter, the wonderful greeting that's given, and the praise, the doxology given to our Lord Jesus Christ, we weren't able to finish in time. So we're going to finish with verses 7 and 8 tonight, which really, in many ways, is appropriate that we would begin in 7 and 8 because they just so easily flow into what takes place in verses 9 through 20, which is the next section of chapter 1. It goes into such an easy segue, because what we have in verses 7 and 8 is this this pronouncement, this prophetic proclamation of the coming Christ, which ends the doxology here from the opening of the epistle, or the epistolary opening, as we called it last week. And then we get this wonderful vision of the risen Son of Man, the glorious risen Son, here given to us beginning in verse 9. And so just in brief review from what we learned last week, we do have this greeting, which is one of the things that identifies this so clearly to us and for us as an epistle. So it does fit in the category of epistle as well as prophecy and as well as apocalyptic literature. And this epistle greeting is the standard greeting that we see in many of the New Testament epistles. And it begins with the wonderful pronouncement of grace and peace to you. And this is, of course, standard in the sense that the grace and peace are sent by Paul, for example, in many of his letters. But this is a unique epistle greeting because of the way that John words it. This Trinitarian greeting is given. And we looked at this specifically, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, acknowledging God's sovereign rule in eternality. But even in this Trinitarian description, we first have the Father represented here. But even within the Father's description, we have a threefold representation there. And then we have this very strange designation from the seven spirits before the throne of God. And we talked about that in detail. That will come up again a little bit tonight as we continue studying the vision. And then thirdly, from Jesus Christ, with this threefold designation of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. All amazing descriptions of who our Lord Jesus is and what he has done. And then this, of course, flows naturally into the second part of the greeting, which is the doxology beginning in the second half of verse 5. To him who loves us, now specifically addressing, talking about Jesus, who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And so we have an emphasis here on the past work of Christ. We have an emphasis on Christ's love for his people, the work of not only forgiving us of our sins, as we talked about last week, but freeing us or loosing us or releasing us from the bondage and the slavery of sins. And of course, that is done by his shedding of his blood on the cross. And then finally, the work he has done and is doing now, making us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And we spoke specifically about how this is an allusion to Exodus and to the people of Israel being a kingdom and priests of priests, kings, a kingdom and priests to God, and their work of bearing witness to, being salt and light among the nations as God's chosen nation. And now that is being extended here to all Christians, as this designation signifies. And then, of course, it ends in the wonderful doxology. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, right? His reign, his kingdom, his glory is eternal. And this is so wonderful. John ends it in the middle of the paragraph with amen. Let it be so, okay? And then he goes on now to finish this section with a prophetic utterance about the coming of Christ. And so here's what he says next, beginning in verse 7. Behold, he is coming, with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So what is it exactly that that John is getting at here? What is he calling our attention to? What is he prophesying about? Well, first of all, behold, which means what? Look, pay attention, take notice of, realize, recognize. He is the one who is coming with the clouds. Now, again, we have to remember that as we continue to study the book of Revelation, the book that alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament, we can pretty much ask when we see any imagery, where is this coming from or what is it alluding to as we see it? So, does anyone know what allusion is being given here? What Old Testament book is being referenced with this opening? He is coming with the clouds. Yeah, Daniel chapter 7 and the vision of the Ancient of Days, particularly 7, 13, and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we see the very language that's being used, not only here, obviously, but even in the verse that's preceding this from Daniel chapter 7. So behold, He is coming with the clouds. What do you think this signifies? Why is he coming with the clouds? What is this telling us about Christ? Is there a duck over there? Does anybody hear that? You guys don't hear it? It must be coming from that speaker. I was looking to see if Logan had a duck, a pet duck. I stopped it. Okay. Sorry. That's why you couldn't hear it, because it was in front of you. Okay. Back to our study. He is coming with the clouds. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. So what is this? Why this language specifically? Think about Christ and what does it signify? Okay, he's coming from heaven, coming with the clouds, coming in glory, right? Think about, okay, coming in judgment. Sure, absolutely. We know his second coming is one of judgment for certain. Think about our previous study, Acts chapter 1, and the ascension of Christ. That's right. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, so very literally, he is coming with the clouds. The same way he went, he is coming back. And he's coming in all of his glory. He's coming as the risen, ascended, glorious Christ, which, by the way, we're about to get a preview of in just a moment. And when he comes, every eye will see him. Okay, this will not be a secret return of Christ. It will not be for a select few who have to go tell everyone about it, right? It won't even be like the resurrection, although there were many witnesses to the resurrected Christ before he ascended, and they bore witness to the fact that he was resurrected and he did come back on this earth and live for 40 days. Not every eye saw him, but in his second coming, every eye will see him. I think we are meant to take that very literally, that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Okay, what is this referring to? Yeah, those who crucified him, those who pierced him, and even his side being pierced when he was on the cross. So this is, I think, both literally, to be taken literally and figuratively, because who are those who pierced Christ? Why was he on the cross? Yeah, I mean, and in a sense, we all have pierced him, right? In a sense, we all have placed him on the cross. In a sense, we have all crucified Christ because of our sin. That is what our sin required, a crucified, pierced Lamb of God. And furthermore, all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn, as some translations say, on account of him. Now, as we think about this, we have to question, what does this mean exactly? Especially as we wonder, what should the word be translated as, wail or mourn? Because those words in English have two different connotations, do they not? So wailing connotes sort of this, what's that? Yeah, to cry out. Yeah, absolutely, to cry out. But there's agony involved with the wailing, right? And so we would take that in its most natural sense to mean what? All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. As grief over, yeah, maybe that's part of it. I think that's probably at least part of what's intended here, realizing that that judgment has come and they're wailing. But I think it has twofold meaning. There's an allusion again to Zechariah chapter 12 this time, verse 10. Here's what it says, And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Okay, so what is that getting after? It's not maybe not so much wailing over the fact that judgment is coming on me and now I am condemned, but actually more of a mourning, a sense of mourning over the reality that Christ is the one who takes away sin. So it's a mourning over sin. And in fact, this is how G.K. Beale sees this text and takes it in his commentary. He says, the second citation is from Zechariah 12:10, which in Zechariah pertains to the end time period when God will defeat the enemy nations around Israel, and the Israelites will be redeemed after repenting of their sinful rejection of God and his messenger, the one they have pierced. So it's a mourning and a wailing that follows repentance. And he goes on, he says, those who mourn are not those who literally crucified Jesus, but those who are guilty of rejecting him. This is probably not a reference to every person without exception, but to all among the nations who believe, as indicated clearly by chapter 5, verse 9 and chapter 7, verse 9. So I think he sees it as in a more of a positive sense, right? Weeping over their sin, mourning over their sin, and actually repenting. Whereas many other scholars see this as the first way we took this, which was a wailing over the fact that judgment has come and fallen. And in fact, we sing a hymn regularly in our services, which alludes to this verse and takes it in the first sense that we just spoke of. What, you know, anyone remember what hymn that is? Yeah. Yes. Thank you, Dr. Daniel. You're right. That is right. The Lily comes with clouds descending, right? And so it's direct references and allusions to this very passage that we have before us. Okay, so either way, I think it can have either meaning, and I think we should probably take it have both meanings as we read it. And then, of course, he ends it once again, even so, or let it be so, amen. So two amens that take place within this one short passage where John is so moved. He's moved by the what he's doing, what he's been called to do, which we'll get to in just a moment, but he's moved by the reality that Christ is coming. He's moved by the reality that we need to give him praise, amen, and the fact that this is what's going to happen when he comes. This is what we can expect. Even so, let it be so, amen. And so he ends it there. And then he gives another statement from God himself. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And this is Christ now speaking directly. We should take this as Christ speaking directly here in verse 8 as the one who is bringing the vision, who's giving the vision. Is the revelation of Christ given through the angel, yes, but also given through Christ, who is the mediator, even as the angel is sending the message. But soon we will find out that John actually sees and hears the voice of the risen Christ. And so that is who's speaking here in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Again, an attestation to Christ's what? Eternality and his sovereignty, and says the Lord God, his divinity, right? His complete and total divinity as the Son of Man. He is the Son of God as well, who is and who was and who is to come. And there it is again, once again in that same pattern, the present, who is, who past, was, and who is to come, future in that way. Again, we noted last week, just to remind you, or if you weren't here, that there's an intentional reason why Christ words it in that order, because this is dealing with present suffering, present state, present persecution, even as it's originally written to the seven churches in Asia, but then meant for churches throughout all of church history. It is the one who not only reigns in the past and will reign again in the future, but the one who is currently reigning, and he is in control of everything, and nothing is outside of his sovereign hand or his sovereign control. Everything is under his guidance, his control, and even his ordaining. And so that's what we're meant to see. And just to make sure that you get the point, he's the Almighty. Okay? He's the one who is mighty over all. And so this is the risen Christ. This is the one who is coming. And I think we should see this, and many commentators note this, and I think we should take note of it ourselves, that we should not only see these two verses in particular as a focus or an emphasis on Christ's coming simply at the end of the age, but even in his coming here and now, as he continues to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we'll see as the word of God goes forth to every tribe and tongue and nation. Throughout history, we see the coming one who is coming through his people, his church. And I think that becomes more evident as well as we even see the vision that follows. Okay, so that sums up, that finishes the introduction to the epistle part. Now we're going to, well, it doesn't completely finish it, because what we see next is the beginning of the vision, which sort of flows, and it's still introductory material in verses 9 through 20. But before we move on, any questions about that or the things we talked about last week in verses 4 through 6? Okay, well, as we move now, we'll see how easily this vision of the risen Son flows from that understanding that he is the coming one. We begin then with verses 9 through 11. So we can divide this part up, this final part up, into three sections. That's how I've done it. Or maybe two, where the two last parts go together. But I think it's helpful to divide it into three sections, just as the ESV does with three paragraphs here. And so the first thing we have here in verses 9 through 11 is this introduction to the vision that John receives. But it's actually also the place where John receives his commission to do what he's called to do, specifically as it relates to the book of Revelation. Okay, so first of all, we have in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So the first thing that John does very clearly, he gives us something really, really important, and you see it already, unfortunately. This is the bad thing about notes. You guys want me to put notes up here, and then I give away my answers on the screen. So what does John do first? Yes, he identifies himself with his readers. Yeah, he identifies himself with his readers as both brother and partner. Okay, so why is this significant, do you think? Especially as we see the statement of John in verse 4. John to the seven churches. We've already remarked on how John is establishing his authority simply by saying John. It says from John to the seven churches in Asia. No other explanation needed, which establishes his what? His apostolic authority. Again, that even flows from verses 1 through 3, where we have this, he's the one, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, servant, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So even that designation there, how it's given to him, he's establishing his apostolic authority as a witness to Christ, a called apostle for the risen Christ, particularly as it relates to what takes place in this book and the future, the prophetic and the prophetic and apocalyptic visions that he is given. So he's already established his authority as the apostle. So now he's doing something different. He's restating, this is from John, I, John. Now, a different way of introducing himself. Now he's your brother and your partner. Okay, so he says, yes, I am the apostle. We should read this as John implying, I am the apostle. I do have apostolic authority. And yet, I am your brother. I am identifying myself with all Christians, specifically the ones who immediately received the letter. But again, knowing the purpose of this book, it is for all Christians throughout time. And he is their brother, not their superior. And I think this is important for us to kind of dwell here just a moment, because it helps us to understand something really important about the nature of apostolic authority. What do you think I'm getting at when I say that it helps us to understand something about the nature of apostolic authority? Okay, it's temporary. Sure. Yeah. I hadn't even thought about that, but yeah. What's that? Yeah, they have to have seen the risen Lord, so that establishes the authority, but I'm thinking more specifically on the side of the identification with all Christians here in the language of brother and partner. Okay, absolutely. Well, yeah, you have to be a brother, right, in Christ to be a true apostle. But I think even on a more basic level, maybe, what I'm thinking of is helping you understand that there's nothing special about these men in and of themselves. Okay, let's think about back to the way they were called by Christ. In fact, they were the lowly ones in the world. They were not of They were not of significant birth, right? They were not of high estate, high esteem, even in many cases. They were Galileans. We talked about that in our study in Acts, right? They were, fishermen. They were just the blue collar, not maybe very sophisticated in their speech. These are not the men of the world that the world would call, great men, the great men of history. And yet these are the apostles who are called to bear witness to the world of the risen Christ. And so what does that do? It establishes that even though these men are of lowly estate, they have authority to proclaim the way, the truth, and the life to the world. They're not elite spiritual figures or, demigods or something like that. And they're not on a different plane of existence than the rest of us. And yet, even though they're ordinary men, they are the ones on whom the church is, the foundation of the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we are members, as we always say every night at the end of this meeting, we are members of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. But all of this is because Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, because it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. And this helps us understand, again, I know I've made this point in our study of Acts, but I think it is worth always bringing it up when we have opportunity to. It relates to how we understand the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching because they are the ones who are called by Christ to bear witness to his person and his work, to his glory and his teaching, to his miracles, to the fact that he himself is God. And they were given those visions, they were given those experiences, they were called by Christ so that they could have their word written down for all the world, for all of history to read and to see as they bear witness to the risen Christ. And yet, there's no attention brought to themselves because all of it is for the glory of God. So it points us to the authority of God. So he is a brother, he is a partner, and his partnership is in what? It is a threefold, three again. Here's the number three that comes up so many times throughout this book. This threefold partnership he gives. And by the way, this word partner, it's the root word is where we get our word koinonia again. So it's the idea of sharing in or fellowship, partaking in or with the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. Now, in the original Greek, you see you have three definite articles there, the. So definite articles, the as opposed to a or an, right? You have three separate ones listed, but there's actually only one definite article given at the beginning of these three statements. So we should see these as one collective whole statement together. So the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. And all of these are in Jesus. Tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, the question is, how should we understand this these characteristics rather of John's partnership? What should we take away as we think about this? He's the partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance, taken together as a whole. Well, it tells us it's actually foreshadowing for us, or giving us a little foretaste of one of the major themes of the book that we will see unfold. We should read it in relationship to verses 5 and 6, particularly verse 6, which I just read, but I'll read it again. Listen carefully to him, the doxology, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So he has made us a kingdom and priests. The question is, what does it mean to be part of Christ's kingdom as priests who reign with him? What are we supposed to do? We saw this a little more clearly last week when we read from 2 Peter. But what are we called to do as Christians? Why has he called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light? Somebody said something over here. We suffer with him. Absolutely. First of all, we're to proclaim his excellencies, right? Specifically related to what I just said. And yes, we do that. We proclaim his excellencies. One of the major ways that we proclaim Christ's excellencies is by patiently enduring through tribulation. Is it not? We proclaim his excellencies despite what's happening temporally in our earthly existence. We proclaim his excellencies through that because he is faithful, and that is how we endure. We do that by faithfulness and unwillingness to compromise with the world. When the world's temptations, the allures of the world come our way and we're tempted to give in and to compromise, we faithfully reject those things and we continue to follow Christ. We deny ourselves daily and we lay down our lives and we take up our cross with Christ. This is how we identify with Christ, is it not? So we actually reign with Christ. Even now on this earth, yes, we are reigning with Christ as we follow in his steps and patiently endure through suffering. Now talk about an upside down understanding of the nature of God's kingdom, right? We reign with Christ as we patiently endure through tribulation. That's how we should read this. So again, this will be a major theme that we'll see, I think, develop throughout the book. And John is already telling his readers that the way to conquering and victory, the way to kingdom reigning with Christ, is the path of patient endurance in and through affliction and tribulation. And by the way, he's a partner in these things. So that path is no different for John. And in fact, as a partner and partaker of this patient's endurance with them, with us, he is actually also a faithful example, one of the greatest examples of this, to show us what it means to follow in the steps of Christ. It's just like Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay? And so John, even as he's identifying himself with his readers, he's showing them, as he's about to do in the very next statement, that he is doing exactly the thing he's partnering with them in. And that is actually the context for the vision that he receives. So here's what he says next. I, John, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay? So he is on Patmos for what reason? Yeah, persecution because of Christ. He's exiled there as a prisoner on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, have we already seen that statement before? Yep, I read it earlier. It's in the very beginning prologue, verse 2, right? He says it exactly the same way. We'll come back to that in a second. But he's on Patmos because of what reason? Because he's been afflicted, persecuted, going through tribulation as a follower of Christ. But what specifically does it mean that on the count of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus? Which, by the way, testimony of Jesus, again, I said this a couple of weeks ago, but we could read it two ways. Testimony of Jesus, meaning from Jesus, or also at the same time, the testimony about Jesus too. Okay? So let's just keep that in our minds as we keep going. But specifically, what does that mean? Yeah, preaching the gospel, refusing to compromise with the world, right? Bearing witness to the Christ, giving account of who Christ really is and what he has done, that he died and he's alive again. Okay, he wasn't therefore committing crimes, but because of his apostolic witness to Christ. And again, the connection here we see is to verse 2, where it says, beginning in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, John is in this letter bearing witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is now being given to him. Okay? The things that must soon take place, for the time is near. And this is, of course, the prophetic apocalyptic vision that he's been given, that he is being given, that we're witnessing even now as it's unfolding. But he's now telling us right here in this verse, the second half of verse 9, he's now telling us, though, that he has been banned to Patmos because of his witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so he's using this statement, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus as really having a fully encompassing, but even maybe we could say twofold meaning. Because now he's here because he's been bearing witness to the fact that Christ, his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, these are all realities, and the coming judgment. But now it's like the mystery of the coming judgment is being brought into fuller and clearer picture. Okay? And so we have this idea of the gospel, which is on full display, which is sort of the gospel is shorthand for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's referencing future events and visions, including the end time second coming of Christ. And all of this, again, is part of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he is giving us this picture of the gospel as this fully encompassing, fully orbed thing that includes not just the perfect life of Christ, who fulfilled the law in his earthly life, who never sinned, and who perfectly was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that he was raised on the third day, and that he ascended to the right hand of God. But even now, we understand that the risen Christ is coming. He's the coming one, and he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and all tribes will wail on account of him, even those who pierced him, right? This is the Christ. And all of this, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but all of this encompasses what it means to bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, and so not only, again, is John a partaker of these things, but he is a partner with them, but he is an example to them because he has been faithful already to do this, and he's continuing now in that faithfulness in this vision that has been given to him through the book of Revelation. Okay, let's go on then to verse 10. So in verses 10 and 11, oh, sorry, that was supposed to be for you to see. I'm not good at this whole note, this whole PowerPoint thing. So we have verses 10 and 11 now, John's commission specifically, okay, as he's called. So verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Okay, so let's just take this a little bit phrase by phrase. In the Spirit, so what do we understand? What should we mean with that phrase? He's in the Spirit. Does that mean that John at times doesn't have the Spirit, that only certain times he has the Spirit, and this is one of those times? Is that how we should read that? No, we should read this in a very similar way, like we read the fact that the apostles were filled with the Spirit and then began speaking in tongues, right? And that Peter was filled with the Spirit and began to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Every Christian always has the Spirit of God at all times if you're truly in Christ. But there are times where God fills us with his Spirit in special measure and gives us special, we might say, influence of the Spirit in order to do certain things. But that is particularly the case with apostles. And so in this case, he's receiving a special measure, if we might say, of the Spirit's influence so that he would receive the divine heavenly vision and then give it to others as part of his apostolic calling. And so he's in the Spirit then on the Lord's day. Now, we could gloss over that and just run past it, but we would have to stop and just say this is an important indicator of something for us as we think about what it means to worship God as Christians in the New Covenant era. Okay, what is it here referred to as the Lord's Day? Why is John referring to it? What is he talking about, the Lord's Day? Are all the days the Lord's days? Yeah, they are, but is that what he's talking about here? He said, let me just pick a day and call this the Lord's Day. No, what's he talking about? He's talking about Sunday. And why is Sunday called the Lord's Day? Because it's the day he rose from the dead, right? He rose from the dead, and it's, we think of it often as the first day of the week, but really, I think it's even better to think of it as sort of the eighth day of the week, the new eschatological Lord's Day, right? It is the day where we come together and we worship God and we receive a foretaste of heavenly worship. We participate in actual heavenly worship in a spiritual sense, as even as we prepare for the eternal Sabbath rest that we will all have who are in Christ when we see him face to face, which is what this letter is all about, what this letter is really ultimately pointing us toward. And so it's the Lord's Day, the Sunday, and that's when he receives this vision. And as he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he is called by a voice that comes from behind him. And he hears this voice like what? Like a loud trumpet. And with this description, we should understand that John is, in essence, identifying himself in line with the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and even the same line as Moses. Especially as we think about the fact that he heard a voice behind him that was loud, and it was a voice like a trumpet. What is that? Does that call your attention, your memory to something in particular from the Old Testament? Yeah, Mount Sinai. It's immediately where we should go when we think about that, right? Particularly Exodus 19 and preparation. What happens in preparation for the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments? 19:16 in Exodus says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then continuing down in verse 19, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Okay, so what's happening here again? So you have what we're about to see is a vision of Christ. It's going to be unmistakable what comes next. This is going to be a vision of Christ. And so what is John yet once again doing? What is he telling us? What is he showing us about Christ? Yeah, he's God, right? So like here's like we have all these proof texts, if you will, that Jesus is God, right? We talked about this last week in a little bit. What about when people, you know, make, you know, they speak against the fact that, oh, that's not really what this is saying. There are examples after examples of instances where we see the clear divinity of Christ on display, and this is yet another one of them. Okay, so upon hearing this loud voice like a trumpet, this is what the voice said. Right, verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Okay, so the instructions for John's commission are clear. You are about to see a vision, and you must write down what you see, and then you need to send it to these seven churches. Again, this puts John right in line with the Old Testament prophets with these directions. And here now we have, for the first time, actually the identification of the seven churches. We know it's to the seven churches in Asia, but now we see specifically who those churches are. Okay? And it's interesting, as you see the way that they're listed, what's this guy's name? Vern Porthrus notes that the way they're listed is very conveniently also the way that they would have been easily delivered by a messenger and sent to those seven churches. As you can see them laid out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, laid out in that order, which sort of, as we commented before, makes a sort of irregular circle. But we know there's something else that needs to be noted about these seven churches, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Just keep that in our mind. So let's move on. I'm just going to do briefly because I don't see Pastor Dylan yet. I'm going to keep going into verse 12, and we'll stop when we need to. Okay, so here's chapter 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay, so now we have what's about to take place is the vision of the Son of Man. But the first, as he hears the loud voice calling from behind him, he turns and he sees the voice that's speaking, okay? And here he hears the commission that's given from behind, and he turns to see the vision that is given before him, okay? And so what he sees is a glorious picture, a glorious vision, a great vision before him. The first thing he sees, though, is not the glorious part. It's the thing that's surrounding it that is glorious, but the glorious thing is in the middle of the first thing that's listed. And the first thing listed is the seven golden lampstands, okay? So we've already talked a little bit about this. We've seen the seven spirits that are before the throne in the epistolary introduction. Now we see the seven golden lampstands. Again, this is partially in reference to Zechariah chapter 4, which we talked about last week. I want to read those verses for you here. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, and of course the seven lampstands, or the lampstand with the seven lamps, is taken from what? What is that? Where do we find that given to us in the Old Testament? Yeah, so Leviticus specifically, or Numbers specifically, where is the lampstand with the tabernacle? Right, the tabernacle and the temple. Okay, the lampstand with its seven lamps was found in the, do you remember what part of the temple or the tabernacle it was found in? Was found in the holy place. And the holy place is just before the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And of course, the Holy of Holies is the place where God's Spirit dwelt in the Old Covenant. And the lampstand was placed next to the bread of the presence. And the Jews, of course, understood that the light from the lamps, from the lampstand, represented the very presence of God with his people, even though the presence of God was actually located within the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. So in John's vision, he sees seven lampstands, and each of them, according to verse 20, which we'll get to next week, represents one of the seven churches. Now, this is where the seven churches becomes more significant than simply that circle we looked at of churches and those places and those specific locations. Okay, so the seven churches together, as we've already talked about, make up or represent symbolically the universal church. Remember the importance of the number seven as completeness or perfection or totality. Okay, there is a representation of the universal church that we should see. Yes, these letters that are individually, we're going to get to in chapter two, written to those churches, they are written to real churches in history and time that really had these real problems that we're going to see there. But there is a further symbolic significance in the number seven, the circular pattern, and then specifically the seven lampstands symbolism drives this point home for us that it is representative of the universal church. Okay, we'll get more into that as we study the letters in chapter two, but we must see that. And then furthermore, we must see again the connection to verse 4 in chapter 1 with the seven spirits that are before the throne. How could we see significance between the seven spirits before the throne and the seven golden lampstands where Christ is in the midst of them, which we're about to see? What does that make us think of? Seven lampstands, or seven spirits, which of course is one Holy Spirit, but the perfection, seven spirits, seven lampstands, what's the connection? Seven churches, yes, but what's the connection between the Spirit and the seven churches? God's Spirit is with all, empowering, enlivening, animating the churches, right? The Spirit of God perfectly, completely is the functioning power of the churches. And so that's how we should see this. We should see those two connected together. Okay, and so what we'll do is when we come back, now that we have the seven lampstands, we understand the greater representation of the universal church. We understand the Spirit's empowering influence over the church, universal. We'll be prepared to then see the specific vision of the Son of Man next week, beginning in verse 12 or verse 13. Okay? Thanks for your time and your attention. Would you mind just letting them know they can come in? Any questions or thoughts as we welcome?